You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, the title of this message is Jesus is our rest. He's our rest. A lot of us are tired. I don't mean physically. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and over everything else. And as the title suggests, the letter was written to the Jews. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better. It appears 13 times. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus Christ is not only the better way, but that in fact Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. So far, in the first three chapters, the writer has proven that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels, and better than Moses. And now in chapter 4, he's going to prove that Jesus Christ is better than Joshua. Joshua is the one who brought the children of Israel out of their wilderness wanderings and into the promised land of Israel, the land of rest. But as we will see, Jesus is better than Joshua because the spiritual rest of salvation that Jesus Christ brings is better than the temporal, physical rest that Joshua brought when he brought the children of Israel into the land. Now, in the Bible, chapter and verse divisions are not a part of the original writings. They were added sometime later to help us reference certain passages, and they're helpful, but sometimes the chapter breaks are not at the best places because they interrupt the flow of thought right in the middle of that thought. And that's the case here. The subject which we've been dealing with in chapter 4 actually began back in chapter 3, verse 7. And I'd like to go back there and just read through to the end of chapter 3 and then pick up that flow of thought in verse 1. He says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." Of course, speaking about the children of Israel. "Where your fathers tested me and proved me, they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, and notice, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest in any of you there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, while there's still opportunity, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, while there's still opportunity, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those that came out of Egypt led by Moses?" The point is, as wonderful as Moses was, who represented the Old Testament law, he didn't and could not lead the people into the promised land, to the land of rest. "Now, with whom was he," meaning God, "angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? They all died. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? But to those who did not obey." So we see that they could not enter in, that is, into his rest, because of unbelief. Now, in the context of that thought, that the children of Israel didn't enter into the promised land, picturing God's rest because of their unbelief, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." You see how the flow of thought comes right out of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And now the writer of Hebrews is going to show us that Jesus Christ is better than Joshua because the rest that Jesus Christ brings, which is spiritual, the eternal rest of salvation, is better than the physical, temporary rest of going into the land of Israel that Joshua brought them. So in the first 13 verses, Jesus Christ is better than Joshua. It's unbelief that kept those people from entering the land. And it's unbelief that keeps people today from entering into the rest of God's salvation. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And what the writer is saying by that is that there's still a promise of God for the believer. In other words, there's still rest remaining. It didn't end back with Moses, and it didn't end with Joshua. And so having reminded his readers that the generation that came out of Egypt didn't enter the rest of the promised land because of their own unbelief, now he proceeds to warn his readers of a possible failure on their part to enter into the rest of salvation that the Messiah is offering. Rest has the basic idea of ceasing from work. Applied to salvation, it means no more works, no more self-effort to try and secure our own salvation. To rest means to wholly lean upon Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. In fact, he said on the cross, "It is finished," meaning the work of salvation's done. It also means to be inwardly quiet. There's no more turmoil. It means to be at peace with God. Why? Because you know that your salvation's secure. It's done. And that can never be true if our salvation were dependent upon our own works, because when would there be enough? When would we ever know that we've had enough works, we've done enough good things to enter in? There will be no peace. There will always be doubt. There will be no confidence and no rest if you're trusting in your own. Now, the rest of God, meaning his salvation, was pictured in the rest that the Jews who came out of the wilderness, those who believed, received, been able to settle down in the land, no longer wandering around in the wilderness. They could rest. And the rest of God, our salvation, that which we who believe in Jesus Christ are presently experiencing, also pictures the rest of the millennial kingdom. There's coming a time when it's all going to be done, and we're going to be enjoying that, in which we believers will rule and reign alongside of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate rest, and it's going to be wonderful. In fact, I'm getting tired just thinking about it, looking forward to it. I know he's got us here for a reason, but it's getting more difficult, isn't it? We long for that. Do you have the peace of Christ in your heart? Are you secure in your salvation, or is there anxiety and turmoil and strife, wondering if you're going to make it, if you've done enough? Then, if you don't have that confidence, there's a rest for you. Praise God. It didn't end with Joshua. God offers that rest to every single one of us, and he does so through Jesus Christ. So therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. If we're to fear anything, we need to fear missing heaven by 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart, or the hands and the heart. It's possible that even though God has a rest of salvation and is desiring that you and I would come into that rest and be a part of it, we can come short of it. Why? Because of unbelief. The children of Israel came all the way to the edge of the promised land and never entered in because of their unbelief. In fact, Jesus told the people of his day, to the Jews, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They knew exactly what he was talking about. "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When you come to Jesus, you can just put down all of your works, all of your own efforts to try and make it into heaven, and you can relax. But you will never experience God's rest apart from putting your complete faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. As long as the promise of rest remains, there's an opportunity to be saved. The door is still wide open. Now, he has already said, today, if you will hear his voice, if God's speaking to you, don't harden your hearts as they did. Don't do what they did in the wilderness because of unbelief. And as long as there's salvation still available, no one's too far gone. No Jew, no Gentile, no Hebrew, no heathen, nobody. It's wonderful news. But to come short of a complete trust and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is to face eternal separation from God. That should cause fear. But few who are lost feel such fear. They don't get it. Even many that have heard the gospel and recognize its truth don't fear God, don't have a fear. Why? Because of unbelief. And so the writer pleads with his readers here. He pleads with those of us that are hearing today. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Make sure of your salvation, he's saying. For indeed, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us. We've heard the gospel message as well as to them, meaning the children of Israel in the wilderness. They heard to put their faith and trust in God. They didn't do it. We have a lot more. We've seen the cross. We've seen the result of it. The word, meaning the message, which they heard did not profit them, was no value to them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. I like how one translation puts it. They heard the message, but it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe it. The only requirement for salvation is faith. Hearing the gospel is essential, but that doesn't save you. You've got to hear the message and then respond in faith to the message. You've got to place your personal faith and trust in Jesus. And so it does no good just to hear it if we don't receive it and believe it. It's a tragic truth that hell is going to be populated with those who have heard the gospel message but haven't heeded the gospel message. In fact, Jesus gave us some insight into that day, and he said that many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these wonderful things for you? Pointing to their works, what they did or didn't do. And you remember what he said, depart from me, you that work iniquity. They trusted in their works rather than in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. For we, verse 3, who have believed, do enter into that rest, as he has said. Now he quotes Psalm 95. So I swore in my wrath, they, meaning the children of Israel in the wilderness, shall not enter my rest. So God speaking through David, the psalmist in Psalm 95, is telling us how he felt. And that in his anger, because of their unbelief in the wilderness, they would not, he swore by himself, they would not enter the rest of the promised land. They didn't. Now the rest of the promised land was also a picture of the rest of salvation. Those who believe the message, the gospel of Christ, have entered into the rest of God's salvation and are presently enjoying the benefits of it. And those who have not believed will not enter into the rest of God's salvation. You've got unbelief on one hand, you've got belief on the other hand, and those are both serious issues. Although, notice, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, what does he mean by that? God's work of creation, which God finished in 6 days, you can read about it in Genesis, God is presently maintaining, but he's done. He ceased from his work. It's become an example of the fact that salvation someday was going to be brought about, completed, and then God rested from that, and he wants us to enjoy that rest. For he, meaning God, who has spoken in a certain place, on the seventh day in this way, and God rested, here's the quote, the seventh day from all of his works. That's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. God rested on the seventh day from all of his creative works, not because he was tired, but because he was done. It was finished. And again, verse 5. In this place, in the passage that he just quoted before, in Psalm 95, they, meaning the children of Israel, shall not enter my rest. The Sabbath day was a picture of the rest that would come as a result of salvation. It was a foreshadow of Jesus, who was the substance. The Sabbath day was just a shadow of the person that would come along and save us. And so here's what's being said. Just like the creative works of God were finished from the foundation of the world, and God is presently resting, he calls it, in fact, his rest or my rest, so too the work of salvation has been finished by Jesus Christ our Lord. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He was buried, of course. 3 days later, rose again from the dead for our justification, and we need to rest in that. And we who believe in Jesus Christ have entered into that rest the same way that God, after he created the entire world, rested in that. And that rest which the children of Israel failed to enter into, being physical and temporary, was prefigured by God's rest on the Sabbath day. So it pictured that. It's become the basis for all rest, the fact that God himself rested. And that rest which we will believe in Jesus Christ in the finished work, have entered into. The rest of salvation is spiritual and eternal. That was also prefigured by the rest of God on the seventh day, the basis for all rest. There remains nothing whatsoever to do. God's rest becomes a basis for all rest, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual rest. And the physical and temporary rest in the promised land pointed to the eternal and spiritual rest of salvation. And they both point back to God's resting on the seventh day. Why? Because it was done. They stood on the precipice of going into the promised land, and God said, I've given you every place that the sole of your foot sets itself, and they wouldn't go in. He said, it's done, but they wouldn't believe him. Now, God gave the Jews a Sabbath day observance to do two things. Number one, to look back to the day that God finished his work of creation and to rest in that physically. And secondly, to look forward to the day that Jesus Christ would come and finish the work of salvation and they could abstain from, rest from, quit trying to obtain salvation by their own efforts. That's the real rest. The Sabbath day was only a shadow of which Jesus Christ is reality. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. It's done. There remains nothing as far as salvation is concerned except for you and I to say amen, to come to him, to say yes. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus, what must we do in order to do the work of God? You remember his answer? Believe on him who he has sent. That's all. Just simply believe. Then in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter in, it wasn't all done when Joshua was around. And to those to whom it, meaning the rest, was first preached, didn't enter in because of unbelief. He's going to make the application now. Verse 7, again, he designated a certain day, saying in David. Now he's going back to that quote from Psalm 95. He said, today, after such a long time, it had been 400 years between the time of Joshua and the time of David. As it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, God's voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, the door is still open. It wasn't shut. Back at the time of Joshua, it's still open. There's still available. Salvation's still there. The door of opportunity to believe God is still there. Praise the Lord. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, meaning the real rest of salvation, then he, meaning God, would not have afterwards spoken of another day, which he did in Psalm 95 through David. The conclusion, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That word in the New American Standard, if you have that translation, says a Sabbath rest. And it's interesting because that word rest, the word rest here is all over the place in this chapter and as well as chapter 3. But that word right there in verse 9 is the word Shabbat, for the Sabbath. It's a different word than is used in the rest of this up to this point. It's pointing back to the rest of God when he ceased from his works of creation and pointing to the fact that now the salvation is done. Would you rest in it? Would you enjoy it? Would you enter the land? Why? Because he's already conquered all of the enemies that are there. If you just would walk in. For he, verse 10, who has entered his rest, meaning God's rest, has himself, notice carefully, he makes the application, ceased from his own works as God did from his. And that's the experience of every true believer. We have ceased trying to please God by our own efforts, by our own flesh, whether it's the Old Testament law or a system of do's and don'ts that we set up or the rules and regulations of some religion, whatever it is, we've ceased from that. And now we're resting in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And it's wonderful. I'm not here at church to secure my salvation. I'm here because I want to be here. I want to hear more about Jesus. I want to worship him. I want to celebrate the fact that it's done. Tell the world about it. He who believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ has also ceased from his own labors. Why? Because it's done. It's done. How are we going to add to what Jesus Christ did on a cross? Does anybody here got any ideas? How are you going to add to what Jesus did? We might as well try and help God finish creation, though it's already done. That's how silly this thing is, to try and work your way into heaven. God has already given them the land. He told them every place that you set the sole of your foot, I've given you, but they wouldn't go in. They looked at the obstacles rather than God and His Word. Let us therefore be diligent, the Old King James says, labor, to enter that rest. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience, to do what they in the wilderness did. The NIV says, make every effort to enter into that rest. The rest of salvation that God's rest on the seventh day was a picture of. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Labor to enter into that rest. You better make every effort possible to quit trying to work your way to heaven. And that was difficult for a Jew who in the first century is looking at Jesus, and then they got one eye over on the temple going, boy, I wonder, do I need to make sacrifices? I mean, Jesus did it, but do I have to do this? They were torn. And so this is a real effort for them to stop going. They were being persecuted because they weren't going to the temple and doing that. And what he's saying from the beginning in verse 1 is, don't fear those people that are persecuting you because you believe in Jesus now and you're not going to temple. You better fear entering into His rest. That's what you better fear. Now the problem was that the children of Israel didn't believe the word of God. He told them, go into the land. And the problem is still the same today. Some have the word of God, but they don't believe it. And so in verse 12, look what he says. For the word of God is living, powerful. You're not messing with just anybody. You're not messing with just Moses or the prophets or the angels that brought the word to Moses or even with Joshua. You're messing around with the word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, you see. It's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is living. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they're life and they're spirit. They have the ability to bring spiritual life. In fact, in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the word of God, the word that's used there is seed. It's the word sperm. It has life and it brings life to people. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, excuse me, it was 1 Peter, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Constantly active. God's word is constantly doing something. It's powerful as well. It's not just alive, it's powerful. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's power. It energizes those who believe it. So why not enter God's rest, you see? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut easily. It's able to cut through anything and into anything. People's hearts are hard, aren't they? And what they need is the Word of God. It's powerful. It's sharper. And the idea here of sharper than any two-edged sword is that it cuts all directions and both ways. Every way you swing it, it's cutting. And then piercing. Now it's talking about the penetrating. That doesn't just cut. It goes deep and penetrates to the innermost parts of a person's being. It lays bare. It goes straight to the heart, to the soul and spirit. That's where we communicate with God. It can go right to the bone, analyzing the thoughts. It knows what you're thinking, the desires of the heart. It knows what your intentions are. So you can't fool God's word. You can fool us, you can fool yourself, but you can't fool God. He knows whether you believe in Him. He knows whether or not, whether you don't believe in Him. He knows if you're just playing the part, if it's real inside of you. He knows if it's a mere profession or it's a true confession of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from His sight. That ought to frighten us, that God is penetrating and looking. In fact, right now, God's word is penetrating into hearts. I believe that. That's what the word of God teaches. And it's cutting deep into our hearts, and it's figuring things out and showing us things and displaying our hearts to us, and we're either excusing or accusing ourselves, believe me. But all things are naked and open, completely exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, don't worry about those people that are standing outside the temple and encouraging you to go in. Don't you worry about those people that are ridiculing you because you're a believer. You better worry about the one who sees into your heart and knows you. And the thing that's amazing here is that Jesus Christ, knowing us, like it says here, still loves us. Isn't that an amazing thing? He knows whether or not you've entered into that rest of salvation. So, Jesus is superior. He's better than Joshua. Why? Because the rest that he offers is the eternal spiritual rest of salvation and not just the rest of entering into the land. You see the difference? He's better. Now in verses 14 through 16, we're starting a section now in which the writer is going to prove that Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest. This section will continue on into chapter 8. Aaron was the high priest at the time that Moses was around and Joshua was around, and he represents here the entire priesthood of Israel. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest. We learned that back in chapter 3. Jesus isn't just the high priest. He's the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, on the Day of Atonement, every high priest, including Aaron, had to pass through three areas in order to get into the Holy of Holies. He had to pass through the outer court. He had to pass into the holy place. And then he had to pass through that last curtain into the Holy of Holies. And then he had to come right out, or he's in big trouble. He can only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Bring the sacrifice, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then get out of there. But Jesus, notice, passed through the heavens. Also three areas. The earth's atmosphere, what you and I would call, he passed through that. He passed through outer space, and he passed through the third heaven, the abode of God, to the very presence of God. Presented the sacrifice, and he didn't have to get out of there. He's there presently seated. Why? Because the work is done. Isn't that awesome? He's seated. Jesus, and notice, the Son of God. The Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Seeing that Jesus Christ is in the heaven presently, in the presence of God, he's making intercession for us, which was the role of the high priest. Don't waver in your confession. This thing is done in every way possible it's done. So done, in fact, that Jesus hasn't have to come out again to do the same thing next year. He's there. It's done. He's seated. No seats in the temple, by the way, because the work was never done. They had to keep doing it. Then he says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin." He knew, believe me, he knew about the persecution of the Jews against their own who believed in Jesus. He knows about the persecution of believers today, and he can sympathize with us. Why? Because he went through similar things. He got tired. He had feelings of infirmity. He was hungry, etc. He was persecuted himself. He was ridiculed himself. He understands. And who better to represent us before God himself than one who's been tempted in all of those ways, tested in all of those ways, without sinning? No one. That makes him better than Aaron the high priest, by far. There is one person who cares about you and cares about me more than anybody else. And not just cares about us, but understands us and has been through the things that we're going through. No one like Jesus. Verse 16, are you ready? Said all of that to say this. Let us therefore come boldly. The word is confidence. To the throne of, and it's not in your English text, but it's in the Greek text, the grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. Now, if we were coming by our own merits, you better sneak up. But if we're coming by the merit of Jesus Christ, you can come boldly, man. You don't even have to hesitate. You can walk right in. You can come with confidence. And notice that it's a throne of grace. Now, in the Old Testament, and remember, the Hebrews, they're picturing all of this. The Jews understand all of this. That behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the two cherubim angels. And they were waiting to see a sacrifice, and they didn't see it. They're pouncing on you because of sin. But that seat that was a seat of judgment is now a seat of mercy. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve and doing for us what we can't do ourselves. And in the context here, the grace that he's talking about is the grace of salvation. Isn't that awesome? We need mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. I can come boldly to the throne of God at any moment because of what Jesus has done, and I don't have to worry about judgment. I'm not the least bit worried that when I show up in God's throne room, he says, "I'm glad you're here, Tom. I've been wanting to judge you." Not the least worried about that. No, because he's promised not to give me what I deserve, and he's promised to give me what I don't deserve. And so I'm running there. Believe me, I'm there lots of times during the day to that throne of grace. Come boldly to find help in time of need. Does anybody here need help? This world's difficult. And if we prove anything as believers after we come and are saved, it's that we don't deserve the salvation. I need help every moment of every day. And the place I find that help, and the place you're going to find that help, is the throne of God. Not by sitting down and writing all the things that you're going to be better at. Just forget it. You come and throw yourself at the feet of God and his mercy and his grace. It's a wonderful place. And there still remains today a rest for the people of God. You can come to Jesus and go, "Thank you. I know a little bit about trying to make it to heaven on my own. I grew up in the Mormon church. And I was convinced as a young man that I needed to be there every Sunday. And I needed to serve communion. And I needed to do everything that a good Mormon does. And I needed to go to priesthood meetings every day of the week before I went to school. And I lived in sort of a fear that I wasn't going to be enough. For those hearing this message, it must have been sweet, huh? For those Jews who hear the message today and it finally clicks, it must be sweet. Everything pointed to Jesus. And so Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And now the writer's in the midst of proving that he's better than the high priest. Boy, that one time a year, nobody was as awesome as that high priest. The people stood and they watched all of this. They watched all of the religion and all everything happen, the animal sacrifices. And they shuddered, hoping that high priest would come out and that sacrifice that was offered, that the blood that was sprinkled was good enough. And they could all go home and relax. We ought to be praising God, jumping up and down. Amen? Therefore, since we have a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any one of us seem to come short of it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone falls after the same example of unbelief that they did. Let us hold fast our confession. We're not backing down. I am not going to denounce Jesus. And I'm trusting God to give me the strength to do so when the time comes. I've been teasing people this morning saying, "What are you going to do when they come for you?" The world's coming for us. That's the truth. If he doesn't take us out of here, I believe in a pre-trib rapture, don't get me wrong, but if he doesn't take us out of here before things get more difficult, what are you going to do when they come for you? I was telling the Tuesday night men's Bible study about the Chrislamic movement. Have you heard of that? Christians who are making room for Allah. Chrislamic. I kid you not. I tell you what, if I ever one morning introduced, we're going to celebrate Ramadan this week, would you string me up or something? I'm telling you, that's what's happening. We all know the Bible says there's coming a one world religion. It's coming. But we can say, what are you going to do when he comes for you? Isn't that awesome? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name just so thankful. So thankful for the word of God that's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So thankful, Lord, that we've embraced what you have said. We've believed on it, and we continue to believe in it, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that the work is done, and help us enter, experience that rest, the security of our salvation, knowing that the work is done. And Lord, it's our prayer for anybody that's here this morning that doesn't have that assurance, that's still looking to their performance. Maybe they've not received you, Lord, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. That's our prayer, Lord. And we know that's your will as well. Work in them, Lord, to come to that place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.